For those of you who don't know me, my name is Joseph Perkins. I am one of the elders here at Living Hope, currently serving over men's ministry. And again, it's good to be with you all. You know, so today we'll be continuing our sermon series on our great salvation. And we began this journey a few weeks ago talking through creation and the fall, where we learned that we are image bearers of God and where we saw how sin entered through Adam, leaving all of humanity in need of redemption. Next, we looked at our union with Christ, how every spiritual blessing flows to us because we are one with him. We then unpacked the glorious doctrine of election, understanding that God in his sovereign will chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. From there, we explored calling. You know, there's God's general call when the gospel is being proclaimed, and then there's that internal call to those who belong to Jesus to repent and believe. We then discussed the idea of regeneration, which is the act of God in which he imparts a new spiritual life into us. It's the idea, it's when God makes believers new creatures through the Holy Spirit. And then last week, we talked through conversion, which is our willing response to the gospel call through repentance and faith. And today, we arrive at justification. Though we are guilty before God, we are born into sin. We are guilty of past, present, and future sins. We have sins of thought, the things that we say, and the things that we've done. But justification is the moment where by grace through faith, we're declared righteous in God's sight. So many of you know this about me, but you know, I had a pretty bad appendix issue in April. I was in the hospital for 22 days. And while you're there, I mean, things just look the same. Like, same food, got the same omelet every morning, like, everything's the same. The wall is the same. I started knowing the nurse's schedule. Like, I started knowing which nurse would come in during certain days of the week. But I thank God for a Netflix account. No, I actually got into a legal drama, and I was locked into it. I mean, there was times when, like, I mean, 4, 5, 6 hours would go by, and I'm, like, locked in the screen. You know, they would bring my food in, and I'm just like, okay, thank you, and, you know, start eating. So I was like, I was all into it. And so what I was watching, the show that I was watching, it's a 10-episode, they had 10-episode seasons. The first 5 episodes establishes the case, right? It builds the storyline so you know what's going to happen. Then the last 5, it's in the courtroom. And that's really what I love to see. Like, I love to see, like, the prosecutor, you know, build up the case and then the defense. I wonder, like, hey, how are they going to get out of this? Like, how, you know, what can they say to, like, you know, get past this evidence that's, you know, presented against them? And I mean, honestly, it's just the great battle of minds. That's what I really love to see. Now, in this show, the defense lawyer, he was brilliant, he was witty, and he was known for handling high-profile cases. And in this particular case, there was a woman on trial for murder. And for me, when I looked, you know, like, when I was watching it, I actually thought, like, she was innocent. I mean, I didn't think they had enough evidence. I actually didn't think she did it. The defense lawyer, he brought up some, like, security camera evidence to show that there's no way she could have been there. So I was, you know how you are when you're watching the show, you're talking to the TV. So I'm like, oh, she's innocent. Like, I don't, you know, what are you doing? Then they go through trial, the final verdict comes in, and she's declared not guilty. And I was like, again, celebrating, like, yeah, you know, I got it, I'm right. I can read right through these shows, you know? So the woman and the lawyer, they get together, they celebrate, but then the lawyer visits her, and then she's tending her garden. Long story short, there's a dead body in her garden. And I remember watching that, like, ugh. It just doesn't sit well with me. Listen, this courtroom drama may have been entertaining, but what disturbed me deeply was the thought that a guilty person walked free, and the debt was never paid. See, some non-believers and even immature believers may think that this is a picture of Christianity. Like, somehow God just forgave us and declared us righteous, even though we have a whole pile of sin buried in our gardens. That's not justification. Justification isn't a loophole in justice. It's where perfect justice and perfect mercy meet at the cross. And that's our first big idea for the day. Let's pray and let's get into it. Father in heaven, we're thankful, Lord. We're thankful that we can come together and dive into your word. Lead us, Lord, as we go over justification. Let this truth exalt you and draw us ever closer to you. In Christ's name, amen. If you're following along, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And it says this: For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, this verse encapsulates the heart of justification. See, justification is a forensic term, a legal declaration, a once and for all verdict from God. See, in this verse we see, for our sake, God the Father made Christ to be sin, which means he is counted as a sinner. Yet he knew no sin, which means he was flawless. And that we may become the righteousness of God, which means we take on his righteousness. See, this isn't because of anything we've done. It's because of Christ, the righteous one who took our sin. See, this is often referred as the great exchange or the principle of double imputation. The Christian sins are imputed, which means attributed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed unto us. Charles Spurgeon, he put it like this. He says, we are justified and made righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Faith justifies, but not in and by itself, but because it grasps the obedience of Christ. God, therefore, writes down every believing man as being a righteous man, not because of what he is in himself, but for what he is in Christ. See, the Christian is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and on the account of Christ alone. See, many of us, when we heard the gospel for the first time, it was the message of justification that drew us to him. Right? You are carrying the weight of your guilt, the burden of your shame. You were cut off from your Father and separated from his love and grace. And your soul was desperate to be justified. See, the doctrine of justification is essential because it's so closely tied to the gospel and the saving work of Jesus Christ. See, if we do not understand how we as sinners are declared right before a holy God, we misunderstand the gospel and therefore risk standing before God on the day of judgment, expecting that our own righteousness will be sufficient. But it's like the prophet Isaiah said, that because of our sinful nature, even our righteous needs, our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. So even when you think you're doing well, it's just filthy rags. Now that we define justification, we need to ask, how does it come to us? And Paul makes it clear in Galatians 2, and we'll go there. We're going to start at verse 16. And it says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. See, when the Bible speaks of the law, it refers to the detailed standard God gave to Moses, beginning with Exodus and the Ten Commandments. And there are approximately 613 laws, and they could be divided into three categories: civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. Romans 3:20 says this: for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law, God's commands given to Moses, was never designed to save you. It shows the stain, but it can't clean it. So it's like a mirror, right, that reveals the blemishes, but it can't wash them away. See, the mirror is not the instrument you use to remove the blemishes, although it reveals it. So, I mean, it'd be crazy for me this morning to wake up, pick up the mirror, and try to scrub my face of all the crust in my eyes. It just wouldn't make any sense. See, the main purpose of the law was to point us back to Christ. How? It's because the law clearly demonstrated that no human being could purify himself. See, the law was a good thing, but it was weak. What I mean is, it didn't have the power to change hearts. A few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with someone who believes as Christians, we are called to follow the law. He believes in keeping the law. He fulfills his call of holiness in his life. Notice Jesus says, be perfect as I am perfect. So he believes that you could do by doing that, the way to achieve that is to follow the law. And this will lead to a life of disappointment and pride. See, what he's trying to do is an impossible task, right? When you look for the law for holiness instead of Christ, you begin to think things like, because you abstain from bacon, crabs, lobster, the good stuff, you're holy, right? But Jesus says, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man, it's what comes out. See, the problem is you begin to think because you keep a holy day or a Sabbath day that you're in right standing with God. See, the Sabbath day is a good principle to have. But once you make it law, you put yourself in bondage because you start thinking that you're holy because you observe a day. You begin trusting your ability to keep it over Christ, which will put you in bondage. Listen, I hope to continue this conversation with them, but it's essential as Christians, we cannot look to the law for our righteousness. We ought to look to Christ. No one would be justified by the law. The law cannot declare us righteous. It can only condemn us. James 2:10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of them all." That's a crazy scripture. You keep it all, but you miss one. It's as if you've broken them all. You also can't think that just because you keep portions of the law, you're in good standing, which often happens when people who keep it and begin to justify themselves. I want you to imagine this. Let's say a man comes home from work, a wealthy man. He pulls into his driveway, and he notices his door is cracked open. He gets out his car, and he looks in his house, and he sees all his valuables taken. Clothes, TV, laptops, anything valuable, everything, they cleaned them out. Everything's gone. So let's fast forward the story. Authorities catch the guy. And now he's in the courtroom, and now he's before the judge. And so let's say the judge then gives the defendant a chance to talk, to defend himself. And this is what he says. He says, "Well, judge, you're not going to believe this. I did it. I stole it. I pawned it. Got the money. I did it. But you have to understand something, Judge. I gave to the poor every week. Every time I go shopping, I pay for someone's groceries. You're actually not going to believe this. On the way here, somebody was passed out. Gave him CPR, revived them. If it wasn't for me, they wouldn't be alive today." He says, "Listen, I also I took a portion of the money that I stole. I did keep some of it, but I took a portion of it. And then I was able to help 40 homeless people get homes. Also, you definitely not going to believe this. After all the years of crime I did, I actually started a nonprofit that helps, you know, substance abuse, you know, sorry, helps people with substance abuse in my program, and has seen over 700 people recover in 10 years. Now, if the judge looks at him and declares him not guilty because of all the good deeds he's done, we would all agree in here, that's a wicked judge. See, we would all acknowledge that this judge did not execute justice. See, all the good that you can do, all the law-keeping that you do, cannot cancel the debt we owe to a holy, righteous judge. Psalm 9:7-9 reminds us, "The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." See, this poses a problem for us. We face a holy, just God who reacts to sin with wrath. Listen, I may have told you the story before, but a few years ago, we were at Summit Grove, and we had our service there. My oldest son, Daniel, I looked at him, and it was something I haven't never seen in my life. I mean, his face was swollen. It looked like he got into a fight. Like, his face was swollen, eyes were red, he was watery, and his eyes were watery, and I'm just like, "Man, like, what is wrong with you? Like, did he get bit by something or whatever?" He has allergies. This is the first time we discovered he had allergies. So he had an allergic reaction to their environment. He couldn't be there, right? You know, there was something in the trees, the pollen, whatever it was, you know, it violated his physical nature, his body. And this is similar to how sin violates God's nature, right? He can't be around sin. It would destroy his holiness and purity. And so Romans 6 says, "The wages of sin is death." See, the payment of sin is death. See, when it comes to our relationship to the law, I often think the confusion may come when we mix up two things. We mix what the gospel produces afterwards and what it requires beforehand. Let me say that again. We mix up what the gospel produces afterwards and what it requires beforehand. See, the gospel requires faith in Christ. It calls us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Do we believe he is who he said he was, the Savior of the world? Yet the gospel produces obedience. See, when the Spirit begins to work in the Christian, then they will begin to hate the things he hates and love the things he loves. More on that in a couple weeks when we talk through sanctification. But see, when we confuse the two, what the gospel produces and what it requires, you'll end up with one of two mistakes. First one is a legalistic view of the law, which is a works-based righteousness. It's the belief that salvation or a right standing with God is attained through good deeds and adherence to religious laws and rituals. It's the idea that one can earn God's favor or righteousness through their own efforts rather than through faith and grace. Acts 13, 38 to 39 says this, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The law, good works, rule following, cannot free you, brethren. Only Christ can. And then now there's also another mistake, which is the loose view of the law, sometimes called as antinomianism, meaning anti-law. Some call this cheap grace. It's when you take advantage of God's grace and continue to seek to live a life of sin, but covered under the idea that God will forgive you. It's the idea of thinking, if I'm saved by grace and all my sins are forgiven and all the sins I will ever do will be forgiven, why not do what I want? Why not sin all I want? See, the doctrine of justification should never lead us to a place where we are encouraged to sin, but it should lead us to want to please him. It is out of grace, it's out of gratitude for his grace and forgiveness, and that's why we should please him. And because God has given us his infinitely gracious gift and salvation through Jesus Christ. Antinomianism is unbiblical as it misapplies the meaning of God's gracious favor. We are under the covenant of grace. We are to strive to overcome sin and cultivate righteousness, but we must depend on the Holy Spirit to help us. The fact that we've been graciously freed from the demands of the Old Testament law should result in living our lives in obedience to the law of Christ, which means we ought to seek to love Christ with all our minds, heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And even that, you'll never perfect in this life because of our sin nature. Now let's jump to our next point. Justification is through the sacrifice of Christ and not our own status. If you're following along, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 26. It says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here we have it, folks. All have sinned and fell short. Now, I once met a man who claimed he went a long period of time without sinning. He had a very high view of himself. He actually told me, in this season of life, which went on for years, he would be at work, and he would spend, while he's working, he would spend all his time at work reading through the Bible. So I said, Are you paid to read your Bible? We're like, he's like, "No, I just feel like this was a season where I didn't sin." I'm like, "Wow, I've talked to you for one less than a minute." And I can tell right now that's not true. Right, see, there are sins we commit knowingly and unknowingly, right? There are sins of commission, and the ones that we most often overlook are the sins of omission, the things that God tells us to do, and we don't do it. See, the scripture calls us to eat and drink to the glory of God, which means even in the mundane tasks, we ought to be seeking God's glory. As you drank your coffee this morning, did you do it to God's glory? As you're cutting your grass, did you do it to God's glory? Now, are you the one that, like, you know, your job says, "Hey, I know we're going in the office 3 days a week, now you're coming in four." Are you at the water cooler complaining about it with your coworkers? Are you giving God glory then? It's in all that we do, we should be seeking God's glory. Now listen, there's no way for this man to be sinless, not even for an extended season or whatever. None of us could achieve that. The issue with this thought is that it's against Scripture. And like we just saw, and we'll see, and actually you see it actually in a few verses before in Romans 3, verses 11 to 12, it says this, "No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." We missed the mark before a good, just God. See, John Calvin once said, our nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Now, Tim talked about this last week, but our hearts are idol factories. We may not carve out golden calves, but we do lift up things that God has given. Food, comfort, sports, relationships, the American dream. And we give them ultimate place in our hearts. Even things God has given us to enjoy, man still finds ways to corrupt it. See, food was freely given to us to enjoy, but food can be an idol if it's the sole sense of pleasure and comfort. I love to work out. I love to lift weights. But if I use that as my primary way to relieve stress and not go to Christ, I'm running to lifting weights. I'm running to exercise to fulfill something only God can fill. Listen, I love sports. I love playing them. But watching sports, or becoming there is a thin line between fandom and idolatry. See, when your football team loses, how long does it take for you to get over it? Does it affect your relationships with your family? Are you thinking about it all day long? Is it consuming your thoughts? Listen, our hearts are prone to idol worship. Think about how hard it is to have a disciplined prayer life or to be disciplined in Bible reading, and how easy it is to pick up something like your phone and scroll for hours. Some of you couldn't wait, an hour and a half without picking up your phone here today. Now, I get some of you, your Bible app is on your phone. Cool, that's fine. But our hearts are so drawn to these other things, our hearts are prone to wonder. So now, we have the great dilemma. God is righteous. Yeah, we are wicked. Once we committed one sin, as we read earlier, we are guilty. And if God condemned all of humanity to hell, he would be just. We do not deserve salvation, and God does not owe us anything. And from a human point of view, how can we, as corrupt as we are, ever become righteous in his sight? From God's perspective, his divine righteousness demands justice. And God would be unjust if he forgave us with no one atoning for our sin. See, oftentimes, scriptures like Micah 7:19 that says, "You will cast all of our sin to the depths of the sea," or Psalm 103:13 that says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Those scriptures are often misinterpreted to think God just took our sin and threw it in the sea without consequence, or just forgave us as far as the east is from the west without consequence, without someone making atonement. It's as if God just said, "I forgive y'all, you're good," without payment. That again would be like that wicked judge who let the criminal walk free. Let's look again at Romans 3:24-25, and it says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." See, here we see the heart of the gospel message. Christ was our propitiation by his blood. And what do we mean by propitiation? It simply means satisfaction or appeasement. And what did he satisfy? It was God's wrath toward us. And how do we know that? See, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before they captured him, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will be done." See, he wasn't speaking of the torture to come, the crown of thorns that was to be put on his head, or the cross he had to carry. See, in the Old Testament, the cup was a metaphor for the wrath of God that was to be poured out on the wicked. That's what propitiation means. The wrath of God satisfied because Christ was our substitute. See, we read in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fell short. See, Scripture also says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, we are deserving of the wrath of God. But God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, one we couldn't live, and sent his son to die for sin once and for all. See, God then imputes our sins, every sin we committed, and sins we will commit in the future unto him. He became a curse for our redemption. He died and rose for our justification. We then take his righteousness that is imputed unto us. And see, this is the great exchange I talked about earlier. All those who have faith in Christ will be saved. See, it's through Jesus we're forgiven, acquitted of all charges, and declared righteous. And now, not only just declared righteous, we are treated as righteous. We are now sons and daughters. See, sometimes we make so much of man and so little of God. And it's only when we truly grasp the depths of our sin that we can begin to see how marvelous it is that God sent his son for us. And this is the gospel message we should never lose sight of. So we've seen that justification is a legal declaration, not a loophole. Our righteousness comes by faith, not by the law. Justice is fulfilled through the sacrifice of Christ and not our own status. So how should we respond to this reality of justification? First, come to Christ. If you don't know him today, don't wait. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised tonight. Come to him. You know, I once had a friend who said, you know, he'll give his life to Jesus when he gets older. You know, he wanted to live his life, live in the life of sin. And then he thought, you know, as he gets older, he wants to settle down, and then he'll come to faith. So he's assuming two things. One, he's hoping he stay alive. And then two, he's making on Jesus tarrying and not returning. See, your eternal placement is at stake. Don't wait. You can go to the next slide. So last year, as you can see by the pictures, I got into a pretty bad car accident. I was going down 216, I believe it is. Car ran the stop sign. I was actually on my way here to play basketball on a Monday night. Car ran the stop sign. We hit. I blacked out. I woke up, the car was smoking. And I was like, oh, I hope this thing don't blow up. So I tried to open the door and I couldn't open the door. The door was like jar shut. And so I was like, okay, well, let me just force it open. So I got it open, I got out the car. Then the guy, he was cutting the grass across the street. He's like, man, I can't believe you're alive. He's like, I've never seen an impact like that. You're so lucky to be alive. And I was like, oh, I mean, I'm kind of out of it. I was like, wow, this is crazy. This past April, those pictures of me in a hospital bed, I mentioned I was in the hospital for appendicitis when we started this. Got a pretty bad infection. There were times when doctors looked at me, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to treat the infection. There was times when I looked at my wife, and I was like, man, am I going to make it? Is this it? Of all the things that take me out, I didn't think it would be appendicitis. And there were nights when we would laugh, joke, and we cried. Things kept getting worse day by day. Why am I telling you this? Listen, I'm thankful to be alive. I'm thankful to be here. But see, we don't know the time afforded to us. All of us think we're going to live to, 90 plus and be good. But the fact is, most people who pass get sick. And as Christians, we ought to seek to die well. But if you don't know him, again, your eternal state is, your eternal placement is at stake. Come to him. Put your faith in Christ. Second, if you know him, live in confidence that you are accepted. Listen, for the believer, we ought to live with gratitude and with joy and with full assurance that we stand before God fully accepted and not barely forgiven. See here, this every area of our lives ought to be devoted to Christ and his glory. We ought to be full of joy simply because our sins are forgiven and because God is as pleased with us as he is with his son. And third, grow deeper in the gospel. Never stop falling in love with the gospel. See, there's this idea out there that we must go on in advance to higher and mature things other than the gospel. And the gospel is seen as this elementary truth that you learn when you first come to faith. And I'm here to tell you that couldn't be further from the truth. We should continually seek to grow in our understanding of the gospel. See, if you want to grow in your faith, you need to keep studying the gospel, keep studying the attributes of God. We don't grow deeper beyond the gospel, but we grow deeper into the gospel. See, never lose the wonder of the cross. See, we see in here John 3:16. It's on billboards. Athletes put it on their eye paint. It's everywhere. It's t-shirts. But we see it so much, we lost the depth of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whomsoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. What a glorious truth that is. But yet it just goes over our head because we see it everywhere. Do not lose the wonder of the cross. As the worship team comes up, I'll end with a story. I want you to imagine a great king, wise and just, ruling over a vast and glorious kingdom. And one day, a poor beggar who owes a debt of thousands of dollars comes into the palace gate, hoping for mercy, but having no right or reason to be admitted. The guards turn him away. He has no status. He has no invitation. But the king's young son sees him, sees the beggar, filled with compassion, and walks down the steps. He takes the beggar by the hand, and he pays off all his debt, and he says, "Come with me." The guards make way, not because of the beggar, but because of the son. See, the boy brings the beggar directly into the throne room, and the king looks up and sees his son and smiles. And the boy says, "Father, this man is with me. I have paid all that he owed." And because of the son's position and relationship, the beggar is now welcome, seated, clothed, and fed. See, live in hope. You are that beggar. And Jesus is the son who brings us to the Father. See, understanding justification rightly doesn't just stir our minds, but it fills our heart with worship. And it's only then we can give all glory to God. In a few minutes, we'll come to the Lord's Supper. And let's do this with gratitude. Let's come to the table because for your sake, God the Father made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your cross. We are thankful for your redemption plan. Lord, if you would cast all of humanity to hell, you would be just. Yet you sent your son to die for our sake. Let us never lose the wonder of that truth. I pray that we will live lives full of gratitude and joy. Lord, we are declared righteous because of you. And we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.